Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 21, and this morning we're going to begin by reading chapters 21 and chapter 22. Would you please stand with me as we begin, as always, by reading together? Unless, of course, that's very uncomfortable for you, then please feel free to stay seated, or you can drop to your seat if I take too long to read this. Verse 1 of chapter 21, text begins as follows. An oracle concerning the desert by the sea. Like whirlwinds sweeping through the southland, an invader comes from the desert, from a land of terror. A dire vision has been shown to me. The traitor betrays, the looters take loot. Elam attack, Media lay siege. I will bring to an end all the groaning she caused. At this my body is racked with pain. Pangs seize me, like those of a woman in labor. I am staggered by what I hear. I am bewildered by what I see. My heart falters. Fear makes me tremble. The twilight I long for has become a horror to me. They set the tables. They spread the rugs. They eat. They drink. Get up, you officers, and oil your shields, that is to prepare them for battle. This is what the Lord says. Go, post a lookout, and have him report what he sees. When he sees chariots with teams of horses, riders on donkeys or riders on camels, let him be alert, fully alert. And the lookout shouted, day after day, my lord, I stand on the watchtower. Every night I stay at my post. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses. And he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen, all the images of its gods lie shattered on the ground. O my people, crushed on the threshing floor, I tell you what I have heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel, an oracle concerning Duma. Someone calls to me from Seir, watchman, what is left of the night? Watchman, what is left of the night? And the watchman replies, morning is coming, but also the night. If you would ask, then ask and come back again, yet again. An oracle concerning Arabia. Your caravans of Dedanites who camp in the thickets of Arabia, bring water for the thirsty. You who live in Tema, bring food for the fugitives. They flee from the sword, from the drawn sword, from the bent bow, and from the heat of battle. This is what the Lord says to me. Within one year, as a servant bound by contract would count it, all the pomp of Kedar will come to an end. The survivors of the bowmen, the warriors of Kedar, will be few. The Lord God, the God of Israel, has spoken. An oracle concerning the valley of vision. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on the roofs, O town full of commotion, O city of tumult and revelry? Your slain are were not killed by the sword, nor did they die in battle. All your leaders have fled together. They have been captured without using the bow. All you who were caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. Therefore I said, turn away from me and let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and of crying out to the mountains. Elam takes up the quiver with her charioteers and horses. Kerr uncovers the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots, and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The defenses of Judah are stripped away, and you look down in the day to the weapons of the palace of the sword. You saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. The Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. The Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. And this is what the Lord Almighty says. Go say to this steward, to Shebna, who is in charge of the palace. What are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here, hewing out your grave in the height of, and chiseling your resting place in the rock? Beware, the Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, O you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball and throw you into a large country, and there you will die, and there your splendid chariots will remain, and your disgrace, you disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office, and you will be ousted from your position. In that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him, and he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. And in that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give away, and it will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. Why don't you just divide into small groups right now and discuss the meaning of these two chapters amongst yourselves? Well, let's pray then. Father, I ask that you would bless us as we consider the meaning of this text that we have just read. Lord, we pray that you would give us openness in our minds and also a receptiveness in our hearts, that not only can we grasp with our minds the meanings of the things we have read, but be able to receive their truths into our hearts. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, I think it's a fair assumption based upon your response that most of you didn't really understand these two chapters, what they're speaking about. Or if you did, the chances are pretty good that your conclusions are wrong. It's part of the problem is it's like entering into the middle of a conversation that's going on and not getting all the preliminary facts, which can easily lead to a wrong conclusion. I'm thinking about many years ago when some friends of ours were visiting my wife and I, and we used to have this dog. It was a German short hair retriever. We called it Peaches, the wonder dog. And as I was sitting in the living room talking with my friend's wife, he went into the kitchen to get a cup of coffee. And as he came back out, he just caught the last part of our conversation. I was talking about the affectionate nature of my dog when I said to his wife, who was starting to pet the dog, I said, "You better be careful, because if you show her just a little bit of affection, she'll jump up in your lap and lick you all over your face." He, coming out, only heard her. And he thought I was talking about my wife. And he stood there looking at me in stunned amazement, thinking I was saying to her, "Yeah, if I show my wife a little bit of affection, she jumps up in my lap and licks me all over the face." And it took a moment for him to catch up with the real context of our conversation. Well, in a sense, that's the problem you're experiencing right now. What we've just read makes a whole lot of sense if you understand the context in which these events are being related. And so what I want to do is begin to spend some time this morning going over some of that. But first of all, we need to kind of back up a little bit and understand these two chapters in the broader context of the book of Isaiah. If you recall, several weeks ago when we started in chapter 13, I said that we're looking at an entire section of prophecies from chapter 13 to chapter 23, of which the prophet gives them the name oracles. We saw that term appear several times, an oracle to Babylon, an oracle to Egypt, and so forth and so on. The word oracle, or masah in Hebrew, literally means a burden or a heavy weight. And figuratively, in this context, it means an utterment of doom and gloom, of judgment that's about to fall. So the bottom line is, you don't want an oracle pronounced against you. If someone comes to you and say, "God gave me an oracle just for you," then you better start getting your house in order, because it's a statement of judgment that's going to befall a people or even an individual. As the name suggests, we have 12 different nations that surrounded Judah at this time, who all had a different kind of judgment that was about to befall them. And chapters 21 and 22 deal specifically with the judgment that's going to befall the city kingdom of Babylon and fall upon Judah if they seek to put their trust in Babylon. Unfortunately, there's a statement, for example, in verse 9 of chapter 21, where the messenger comes and tells Jerusalem, Babylon has fallen, Babylon has fallen. And one of the things that we often make a mistake in is we often see something that is similar and assume that therefore it is the same. And similarity and sameness are not necessarily the same thing. For example, we find here that this statement, Babylon is fallen, is repeated later on in the book of Revelations in chapter 14 and again in chapter 18. But the Babylon that's being referred to there is used in a figurative sense of a last day empire that will govern over the entire world, controlling the religious, social, and economic dynamics of the world. It is the kingdom of the beast or of the Antichrist, the one world ruler that will govern over all humanity in the last days, especially within the context of the tribulation period as described in detail in the book of Revelation. But this is not the Babylon that's being referred to here. There is also a second context in which we understand Babylon. Later on, actually about 180 years later on, there's a kingdom of Babylon that will arise and rule over all the Mesopotamian world. Most notably, the king's name is Nebuchadnezzar. Many of you have heard of him. His father, Nabopolassar, overthrows the Assyrians, sets up Babylon, taking over Assyria's empire, and it lasts for about 80 years, and then it collapses under the hands of the Medo-Persians in the year 538 BC, never to rise again. But that's not the Babylon that's being referred to here either. This is a Babylon that was a subject city, a vassal city under the authority of the Assyrians at this time. And in the greater context historically of what we're talking about, there are three kings who really are the primary players. First is King Hezekiah, the king of Judah. The second is a man by the name of Sargon, technically Sargon II, who is the king of the Empire of Assyria, which rules and governs over all these territories at this time. And then lastly, there's a man by the name of Merodach-Baladan. Can we all say that together? Merodach-Baladan. There, you've just learned a useless term. But Merodach-Baladan is the king, or would be king, sometimes king, of the Babylonians. In other words, he leads a series of rebellions against the Assyrians. He succeeds, recaptures the city, only to be then driven out by a returning force of the Assyrians. This actually happens about three times. So Babylon has a lot of problems of being fallen during this period. But before I get too deep into explaining the history, I want to really begin by laying a little bit of the underlying foundation to the message that's being communicated in these chapters. You see, the real focus of these chapters is the issue of corruption, but not the kind of moral and ethical corruption that is so often the theme of the prophets, but rather a corruption of hope. Now, some of you may be saying, what does he mean by this clever alliteration of corruption of hope? Well, since you asked, let me explain. One of the things we need to understand is one of the most essential elements in life is hope. In fact, it would be fair to say without hope, there is no life. In fact, an instructor in the survival school out at Fairchild Air Force Base one time shared this explanation about their training and its purpose. He said, "We have found that men can survive for 3 months without proper food or clothing. They can survive for 3 weeks without adequate food. They can survive for 3 days without water, and they can survive for 3 minutes without oxygen. But they cannot survive 3 seconds without hope." It reminded me of a special operations officer who said that the real key to their training of what we call the commandos or the special ops, he said, it's 90% mental and 10% physical. One of the things we underestimate is the power of the mind to affect our lives in just about every way. And the most powerful dynamic of the mind is not the intellect, but it's your hope. willpower and tenacity hang on the nature of the hope that you have within you. Now, Satan, our enemy, obviously understands how this is a linchpin to people's lives. And so he works very hard to destroy people's hope. For example, we find that there are times when adversity comes into our lives. And we start hearing these whisperings in our ears and in our minds. And many times I believe it is the enemy and his evil minions who come alongside and begin to worry, to whisper words of discouragement into our minds, saying things like, give up, it's no use, throw in the towel, you won't make it, you can't make the grade, you won't measure up, you're not good enough, you'll fall short. Every one of us has heard these messages on more than one occasion. We felt the impact upon our lives. And when we begin to give in to those kind of things, we become very weak. We lose our resolve, and we just simply sink many times into a deep funk. Yet despite these kinds of attacks, hope is a very resilient thing in a person's life. You see, it's not easy to rob a man of all hope. There's a certain inner tenacity that always seems to rebound, to come back, to always look for the positive and the opportunity that can deliver us from our circumstance. But this is also something that the evil one understands about the human character. And never lacking for an alternative approach, when he is unsuccessful in stealing away somebody's hope, he will try to do something else. He will not try to outright destroy it. He'll just simply divert your hope into a meaningless or empty direction. He tries to get you to embrace what is a false hope that always ends up in corruption, hoping for the wrong thing, looking for the wrong result. Let me give you an example. Following the German defeat in World War I, the Allied forces placed the German people under terrific burdens. They called them war reparations. And they began by taking away from them all sorts of territories, not only on the continent of Europe, but all throughout the world where they had many of their colonies, and effectively putting an economic stranglehold on them. On top of this, they added huge reparations or taxes, forcing the German people to repay them for the cost of the war. Well, what this did was it sent the German economy right into the toilet. In fact, it was so bad that literally there are pictures of people with wheelbarrows filled with German Deutschmarks going to the bakery to buy one loaf of bread. The Deutschmark had become completely devalued, not even worth the paper that was printed on. People, as a consequence, became hopeless and despairing. Many just simply committed suicide rather than face another day of hardship. But into this void of any kind of real hope, instead of having the church step in and begin to declare the hope that is found in Christ, the church, for the most part, remained essentially silent. So who filled the void? A man by the name of Adolf Hitler, leading his Nazi party into the forefront of their society. People were shocked when Hitler was popularly elected to be the prime minister of the country. Now, the thing that we have to understand is that what Adolf Hitler actually did was he gave people hope. In fact, one of my sons gave me a videotape which has the transcription and the video of every single major speech that was recorded by Adolf Hitler. And I'm an odd enough guy that I find this kind of stuff interesting. What I thought was, what struck me though as I listened to all these different speeches was there was very little real substance to anything he had to say. But what he did was he spoke about the future glory of the German people and of their special destiny in the world, and he began to fill them with a sense of hope. But was it a real hope? No, it turned out to be a false and corrupt hope. A hope that was built upon racial pride and national hatred. And it turned out to be a hope that led them to a worse destruction, a greater devastation than they had known even after the first war. The nation became annihilated and turned to really, literally nothing more than rubble because the people had believed a false hope that ultimately led to their destruction and their corruption. This is essentially what we find happening here, or being warned against, in chapter 21 and 22. Jesus would have put it this way. He said, "Beware of the light that is in you. Because if the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Now think about that for a moment. He is saying essentially there are people who are thinking they're following a hope that will bring them happiness, but Jesus said, "You don't understand. It's a hope that is corrupted based upon falsehood and deception, and one day you'll find that what you think is light, what you think is truth, what you think is the way is not light but darkness, is not truth but is falsehood, and is not the way to life but it is the way to death and destruction." And essentially, we find Isaiah saying the same thing in these chapters we read to the people of his own day. Judah had rebelled against the Assyrians, and we'll talk more about the details of that. For the Assyrians had dominated them, had placed heavy taxes upon them, and controlled them for decades. And so they rebelled. Then along comes Babylon, another city who rebels against the Assyrians, as they had done several times before and would do several more times into the future. And they rebel against the Assyrians, and they are successful initially. And so they send emissaries to all these different countries and say, "If we join together, if we unify, we can defeat the Assyrians and break the yoke of bondage they have upon us." But Isaiah's message to them becomes clear. Don't put your trust in the Babylonians, because soon they will fall, and if you align yourself with them, you will fall with them as well. If you put your hope, put your trust in them, you will be destroyed. Instead, put your trust in the living God. Well, that's basically the Reader Digest version. But let's take a minute to look at this a little deeper as we consider the dynamics behind the situation. What can be a little bit confusing when we speak about the destruction of the city of Babylon is the fact that Babylon was destroyed several times. In fact, that can be said about just about any ancient city, whether it be Jerusalem or Damascus or so forth. They all had a series of destructions. Now, the thing we'd wonder is, if a city was destroyed, why did people go back to the destroyed city? And the answer is real simple. Ancient cities were built upon places that were militarily and economically strategic. Usually they were built along a roadside, upon a hilltop that was easy to defend, where there was a regular supply of good, fresh drinking water, the essentials to life. And so if that city was destroyed, once the enemy army left, they rarely occupied a place they destroyed. Their goal in ancient times was just simply to plunder and take away whatever they could. That's how you paid your soldiers in those days. You conquered somebody and then let them plunder the people who had been conquered, and that was their pay for the work they had done. A great incentive motive. But the bottom line was that when those guys were gone, people would return and rebuild upon the same location because of its strategic value to them, an economic value. So we find that Babylon was destroyed many times. But what's really interesting is that before there were the Assyrians, there were the Babylonians. The Babylonians represent one of the oldest people groups in all human history. In fact, when we go back to the early chapters of Genesis, we hear about the Tower of Babel. And the Tower of Babel was probably built within the city of Babylon or within its environs. And this ancient city began to plant daughter cities. In fact, we're told in the histories that there's four different cities that they planted. And two of them are the city of Ashur and the city of Nineveh, which became chief cities of the Assyrians. And over time, the Assyrians became more powerful than their Babylonian mother. And so they conquered Babylon and put her under their power and under taxation. But the Babylonians always resisted the idea that these younger cities that they had birthed were now dominating and controlling them. And so their very pride began to motivate them to rebel against Assyria. And this continues to be the case until finally Babylon, under the leadership of Nabopolassar, the father of Nebuchadnezzar, in 625 BC, defeats Nineveh and Ashur, destroys them, and sets up the kingdom of Babylon, which reigns for the next 86 years. But that's another story. We'll get into that in greater detail when we get into studies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah and Daniel and so forth in just a few weeks. But if you recall from our study in the earlier chapters of Isaiah, in the years leading up to these events that we're talking about, Judah had been ruled by a man by the name of King Ahaz. And Ahaz had aligned himself with the Assyrians, and he did so for a very basic reason. The Assyrians, in his mind, were eminently successful. Now, gentlemen, you've heard this many times in your lives. If you want to be successful, imitate somebody else who is successful. The problem is we're not very good at defining what success is, really. In other words, if your success, your definition of success is somebody who has a lot of money, there are a lot of people who make a lot of money by very unethical, even immoral means. And so imitating them may not be all that great an idea. Well, Ahaz looked at the Assyrians. They are the most powerful people on the planet, as far as he knew. And so he decided, I'm going to become an imitator of them. And particularly what he did is he went and studied their religion and brought it home and put it over the top of the religion that had been the religion of the people, the worship of Yahweh, the God of Israel. In other words, he closed up the temple and he began to put altars and various images and things all over Jerusalem and its environments and began to worship the gods of Assyria as his gods because he simply reasoned, if it works for them, it'll work for me. And that's a danger many times you and I fall into as well. We look at the successful of this world and we say, I want to become like them. I want to imitate what they do. But Ahaz dies. After about a 16-year reign, his son Hezekiah becomes king in his place. And he is a very different kind of man than his father was. Now, one of the peculiar dynamics of life is, how do bad parents produce good kids? I mean, that's really a puzzling thing because that's essentially what we have going on here. And when we talk about parenting, we often look at one or two dynamics that go into who our kids become, but there is a third that I hear very little comment on. You see, essentially, there's a debate oftentimes between parenting gurus over whether people are the result of nurture or of nature. What do they mean by that? Well, nurture, they mean by the environment that you create. And out of the environmental view comes the idea that there's no such thing as bad kids, there's just bad parents. Now, when you hear somebody say that, you realize these people haven't raised kids. The reality is that we know that the nurture that we give in the home has a profound effect upon our kids. You know, most of what your kids develop is things they catch from watching you. There's a Jewish proverb that says, the first 40 years of your life are your parents' fault. The last 40 years are your fault. Now, the point is that we recognize nurture has its influence, but it doesn't have absolute influence over our lives. So there's another side. People say, well, it's nature or genetics. You have genetic predispositions, and there's a lot of evidence to support that, that various personality traits that manifest themselves are really the result of certain inbred characteristics. Some of us tend to be more melancholy. Some of us tend to be more gregarious. And no matter how much we try to modify that, we find that this is kind of an operating system that's locked in place in our life, and we can't really break out of it. You know, some people walk up to you and they just bubble. Hey, how you doing? You know, they just bubble over like a soda's been shaken too much, you know? And there are other people who have no carbonation in their life at all. You pop the cap and it's just dull. It's just flat, you know? Now, there's a place in life for those kind of people. I like the dull kind when I'm sitting in the passenger seat in the airplane. I don't like the bubbly, fizzy guy if I hear from the cockpit, hey, guys, how you doing? Great day to fly. I'm working at the last Monday. And start going, I'm saying, can I get off this plane? This guy's having such a good time. He's not watching the instruments. But is that all there is to determining who we become or how we behave? Well, there's a third dynamic. Something that the Bible talks about, but we rarely hear any parenting gurus talking about. And that's the issue of free will. You see, the first 4 years may be the result of how nurture and nature affected me, but there comes a point in your life where you look at yourself and say, do I want to continue to imitate the bad lessons I learned in life? And we make a choice. We make a decision as to who we're going to become. And so it is we find that Hezekiah apparently was an individual who grew up in a home with a father who was as corrupt as could possibly be, and yet he chose a different path for his life. In fact, in 2 Kings in the 18th chapter, in the first 7 verses, we are given this brief history of Hezekiah. It says, in the 3rd year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign, and he was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem for 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah. There may be part of the answer. Zechariah was the high priest. His daughter must have been a godly woman. But it says in verse 3 that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles, broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan, which is a compound word in Hebrew, a bronze snake and of unclean thing or abominable thing. And Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. And the Lord was with him, and he was successful in whatever he undertook. And then it says, he rebelled against the king of Assyria and did not serve him. Now, the question scholars have had is, why did he choose to rebel? When I came to Spokane, being a Californian, I heard a phrase that I didn't hear much in California, because California basically is a society that likes change. You know, in California, an old building's 20 years old, so you tear it down and build something new. But when I came to Spokane, I heard people say things like, hey, if it ain't broke, don't fix it. And I thought, that's an interesting view, interesting approach in life. Essentially, if everything is working fine, why do you want to tinker with it? Why do you want to mess with it? And there are those who would have looked at Hezekiah and saying, look, you've got peace, you've got relative prosperity. Sure, the Assyrians are taxing your brains out, but look, you're prospering and there's nobody dying. Things are going pretty good. Why don't you just continue as you are? And so the question arises, why would he rebel? I mean, he knows there's a certainty that there's going to be some kind of consequences to this. There's going to be wars and battles. There's conflicts that are going to come. So what is motivating him to make this decision? Well, again, what are we told about him in what we just read? We hear that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. So his rebellion must have been the right thing to do. We're told, secondly, he trusted in the Lord. So trusting in the Lord was manifested in him rebelling against the Assyrians. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He must have been following God's leading in his life. And if that's the case, what do we see going on? I think that because of Hezekiah's devotion to the Lord, as soon as he became king, he set out to destroy and to eradicate anything that was displeasing to God. It's kind of like when you first come to Christ, and you look at your life and you say, there are a lot of things on the exterior of my life that shouldn't be there. I remember my kids laugh now, because when my wife and I got saved, we took all of our rock and roll albums, all that devil music, and we gave it to our brothers and sisters who still have them today. And my kids are saying, do you have any idea what those would be worth today if you still had them? Well, you know, I don't regret it. Believe me, I don't regret it, because it forced me to set my face steadfastly to seeking the Lord. But I have to tell you, when I look at that devil music from 1969 and I compare it to the devil's music today, my goodness, how things change for the worse. But you see, he began to manifest a devotion to God. He looked around and said, the temple of God is defiled with all these unclean things. Got to get rid of them. And so you find that we have phrases like that. Don't smoke, don't chew, don't run with girls who do. We begin to look at these things in our lives that just aren't congruent with what it means to be a Christian, saying, I'm going to start putting these things out of my life. I'm going to follow a different path. But after a point, we begin to realize that the real reformation goes deeper than that. that the act of removing spiritual symbols of corruption was good, but there was something deeper. There was an alliance that itself was unholy, that was a corrupting influence in their life. The very fact that they were a vassal of this ungodly, wicked kingdom said something about them. It said that God's blessing wasn't upon their life as it had once been. You see, that's the problem of things that we become bound up in. They really rob God of His glory and His place in our life. As we were in prayer this morning, somebody was looking at this stubble on my chin, and they saying, what happened? Did you start getting carded? You know, like when you go to buy liquor, they want to see your ID. And I thought that was interesting because actually the last time I tried to buy liquor, I did get carded. It was 1968. But as someone went on to add that, you know, Chuck Smith once made the statement that I can drink alcohol as much as I want. I just have never wanted. And the bottom line is you begin to realize that there are certain things that you can do, but by the very virtue of doing those things, you begin to really contradict the names and the titles that you bear as Christian, believer, child of God. And the same thing was true of Judah. We are the people of God. We are the possessors of the temple of God. And yet we are not living in the freedom that reveals that we are truly the people of God. You see, so often when we think about the Christian life, we define it in terms of the things you can't do. As Garrison Keillor once said, when he grew up in Luther League, he said, we didn't learn how to tie knots like the Boy Scouts. We learned instead the shout knots. And the whole concept of being a Christian is all the things that you can't do, not realizing that it's not that way at all. It's all the things that I don't have to do any longer to try to feel happy. One time, K.P. Johanna and I were sitting down in a restaurant, and the waitress came up and said, would you like something from the bar? And he looked at her and he said, no, ma'am, we're already happy. We have Jesus. Talking about not knowing where to go with herself at that point. And that's the whole point. As Hezekiah looks at it, saying, here we are, we're the people of God, and yet we are bound up in this relationship, one that my father willingly chose to walk into. And it's like alcoholism or drug addiction or any other bad habit you get into. In the beginning, it tastes so good and feels so good. But then once it has you, it becomes the Lord and it's master of your life. And it begins to extract a payment from your life that is so high, you realize it's not worth it. And so with uncommon courage, we find Hezekiah saying, you know what? If I'm going to live as a man of God, if I'm going to live as a king who reigns over the nation that God has blessed, then I'm going to begin to live it, even though it isn't a reality right now. I'm going to set my face on a new way and to follow God into a new direction. Now, what is interesting to me, though, is kind of the timing of Hezekiah's decision. Because rather than doing it immediately, it appears that he waited for what would seem to be just the right opportunity. Have you ever had situations like that where people say, you know, I feel God is leading me to do something, and they'll come along saying, you know, that's a good idea, but I think you need to use a little wisdom and take your time. That's what happened to me when I first came to Christ. I was a young believer, and I was struggling in my walk with God, and I made a decision to become part of a ministry where I could get discipled, which meant that I would have to leave school. And I remember, just as I had come to the decision to leave school and go into this discipleship program, focusing upon my spiritual education instead of my material, mental education, my brother happened to drop into town, came by my apartment, and I shared with him what I wanted to do, and he wasn't a Christian at the time, and he began to persuade me that this was not a good decision. It's interesting, in my heart I knew that I was disobeying God. But somehow the logic of his arguments was compelling, and the influence of his relationship over me as an older brother was powerful. And I followed his advice, and my walk with the Lord went right into the toilet until I finally surrendered and obeyed God in what he wanted. You see, all of us get subject to those kind of influences, don't we? People who love us, they care for us, people we respect because they show a lot of wisdom and success in their own lives. And we feel God's telling us to take a step of faith to do something, and they'll come alongside and say, you know, that's really nice that you want to do that, but maybe you ought to just be a little more cautious. Maybe you ought to think this through. Consider the consequences. Is it fair to all that are involved? Blah, blah, blah. And you end up backing away from what you know God wants you to do. In fact, there's one character we find mentioned in chapter 22 we'll talk more about by the name of Shebna, who was probably a carryover from his father's administration. It says he was in charge of the palace, which essentially means he was the prime minister. He was the chief advisor to the king. He was a guy who set policy and saw that it was carried out. And undoubtedly, he became the influence in his life that persuaded him when the Babylonians showed up and said, hey, this is a good deal. This is a hot deal. This is a no-brainer. You need to sign on to this. Well, when Hezekiah made the decision, he was making a decision that would lead him into a disaster. But I don't think that necessarily means he made the wrong decision. In fact, my experience is that oftentimes God orchestrates disasters in our lives. Why? They're the means by which he reveals how powerful and great and trustworthy he really is. Let me give you some examples, because the Bible is full of them. God says to Moses, lead my people out of Egypt. Okay, what happens? He tells the Pharaoh, and the Pharaoh begins to make their life miserable. Well, finally, God overwhelms Pharaoh's resistance, and he tells Moses, lead the people out. Now, Moses says, okay, here's the road. We go directly this way, and we're in the land of milk and honey, the land of promise. God says, no, I don't want you going that way. I want you to go the other direction. I want you to go out of your way. I want you to go into the wilderness. And he doesn't have to tell them to stop, because after a while, they come to a place where they can't go any farther. It's called the Red Sea. They have a huge physical barrier between them and wherever God wants them to go. Suddenly, they see clouds of smoke coming over the horizon. They can feel the rumble of the chariot wheels and the horses' hooves on the ground. And they realize that Pharaoh is not coming out to bring them their mail. The people begin to run in panic. They're screaming, we're going to die. We're going to die. Why did you bring us out here to die? And they're essentially saying, why don't you do something, Moses? And Moses looks at them and says, God, what am I supposed to do? And God says, don't do anything. Just stand still and behold what I'm about to do. Isn't that comforting when you're in the middle of a disastrous situation and God says, don't do anything? Just trust me. Just relax. Okay, Lord. How are you going to pay this bill, Lord? I'm just going to go to sleep and relax and trust that it's going to be paid for, Lord. And you lay and toss and turn all night, all night, all night. And what happens? God said to Moses, stand still and see the salvation of God. And instantaneously the waters stand up. And they don't have to have any instructions. They begin to follow the dry path. And when they get to the other side, God closes the waters in on the armies of Egypt. And to this day, 3,000 years later, we're still talking about it. Because what it did, God created a disaster so that he could create a greater miracle. So that we remember the power of God today because of the immensity of the disaster that had preceded it. Or how about somebody like Gideon? Now, don't you love these things? An army of 120,000 Midianites filling the valley of Esdraelon, or the Megiddo Valley today. 120,000 men. And God says to Gideon, take your 300 men and go get them. Now, you know, Gideon may not have been a math major, but he could do simple addition, subtraction, and division. 300 against 120,000 are bad odds. And yet, what does God say to him? In Judges 7:2, he says, in order that Israel may not boast against me, that her own strength has saved me. In other words, God knows you're in my penchant to try to take his glory for what he has done. Or to begin to deceive ourselves and thinking, well, it was my wit, my talent, my skill, my quick and foxy moves that enabled me to accomplish this. God says, I'm going to put you in situations where none of your woos work. So that you can discover. As later on we find that Jonathan would say to his armor bearers, they went up, the two of them, against a whole company of Philistine soldiers and defeated them. He said before they went up, nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. In other words, he said God doesn't need numbers. He doesn't need human strength. God can accomplish whatever he wants to accomplish. And I'm brought to mind as I, with you, rejoice so much over the success that our military is experiencing in Afghanistan. Not because they're killing bad guys, although that is a side benefit, but because none of them have lost their lives except for two pilots in an accidental crash. But I think it's important for us to realize that such success is not just the result of smart bomb technology, that God has been merciful and he's been gracious. And we need, especially at this season of the year, to be mindful to give God thanks. Not to just simply rejoice in saying, yeah, we got the bad guys again, but to be able to say, God, thank you. Thank you for being merciful. Thank you for being gracious. Well, as I said, the Bible is so full of examples of in the Old and the New Testament of how God gave great victory to those who trusted in him in the midst of their weakness and their despair. But see, the problem is that until God does deliver us, and that space between God saying, trust me, and God doing the thing that we're trusting him for, you and I tend to not believe that God is going to do it completely. I mean, if we had complete faith, there would be no reason for the test. So I don't mean to beat you up on that part. But just to be honest, from the time that God puts me in a bad situation and then whispers in my ear, trust me, and God finally proving that his trust was worthwhile, I have a point in which I am challenged to believe God or to believe what the minions of hell are saying in my heart. As one commentator talking about these two chapters briefly summarized their content, he said, Isaiah foretold the destruction of Jerusalem for ignoring God and trusting in their own ingenuity. And when faced with a dilemma, ask God for his help and guidance rather than depending on your own resources. In other words, what he is saying to us is in the moment when we begin to be challenged by God and the questioning whether or not we can trust him arises, the tendency is for you and I to see how we can answer or fulfill the will of God. You see, the point is this, that Hezekiah knew that what God wanted him to do. He knew that God wanted him to rebel against the Assyrians. But instead of stepping out boldly in faith and leaving things in God's hands, he begins to try to figure out how he can make it happen, how he can cleverly, with ingenuity, deliver himself. And part of this becomes a temptation that comes to his life, a temptation to enter into yet another alliance. Now think about this for a moment. They're in an alliance that God says is wicked and corrupt. So how do they deal with it? They break the alliance only to enter into another alliance with an equally wicked and corrupt people. We use all sorts of clever rationalizations for that, don't we? You know, we'll say, well, I'll enter into a partnership with them, but I won't practice their practices. And usually find over time that you're practicing their practices. Or we'll say things like, well, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. So we're against the same thing, so therefore we can work together in the common cause. But God's word to Israel over and over again was, don't do that. Don't do that. The evidence that that's exactly what Hezekiah began to do is given to us in chapter 22 in the 8th verse where he says to them as they're looking at the threat of the Assyrian invasion, he says, you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. In other words, that's the king's armory. You saw the enemy coming, and your first response was to run and see how many weapons do we have to fight him with. He says, you saw that the city of David had many breaches in its defenses, and you stored up water in the lower pool. In other words, if we're going to be under siege, we need a reliable source of fresh water. Where can we go to get fresh water? In fact, what Hezekiah did is one of the most amazing things in ancient architecture. He dug a tunnel through 1,777 feet long through solid rock with the cutters cutting from two different directions and somehow managing to meet in the middle. To this day, we don't know how they did it. But it brought water from the Gihon spring, which was outside the city, into the city, into the lower pool. God is watching them do this. Now keep in mind, all of this is very expensive stuff. He says, you counted the buildings in Jerusalem and you tore down houses to strengthen your wall. You can go look at the portions of the broad wall today in Jerusalem that have been excavated. You see where they ripped down houses to use the building material to strengthen and build up the walls around the exterior of the city. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But then God says to them what they didn't do. You did not look to the one who made it, or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. Now the point is this. All that Hezekiah did in fortifying the city was wasted and unnecessary. How do I know that? Well, I've read the whole book. I know the end of the story. When the Assyrians do finally show up many years later, and they surround the city and they fill the valleys with chariots and horses and armaments, some 250,000 men, and everybody in Jerusalem's knees are knocking and they're terrified and saying, oh boy, we are in serious trouble here. And Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet comes and says, King Hezekiah, don't worry about it. Not one arrowhead will fall within the city. Now think about that. How do you control 250,000 men? I mean, isn't there going to be some guy who just out of boredom or just pure mischief is going to shoot an arrow into the city just to see if he can hit somebody? But the prophet said, no, to show you that God is in perfect control, not a single arrowhead will pass into the city. It's interesting, the excavations around this portion of what they call the broad wall, the great wall in Jerusalem from Hezekiah's time, the one that he actually built. They found scores of arrowheads on the outside of the wall, but on the inside of the wall, they've never yet found a single arrowhead indicating a battle ever came into the city. And God's point was that he says, they'll never enter this city. Why didn't? Well, we know the story. We've mentioned it many times. But suddenly he receives a word, a rumor, we're told, that Tirhaka, the Egyptian-Ethiopian king, is coming up with an army to meet him. So he leaves off the siege of Jerusalem to go meet the Ethiopians. And that night in their encampment, a plague comes through the camp and kills 185,000 men and his soldiers. They run and flee back to Babylon, or to Nineveh, never to come again. And you have to look at Hezekiah and saying, listen, I emptied out my pocketbook making weapons, repairing the walls, bringing in water into the city, storing up food. I bankrupted myself trying to prepare for this disaster. And God said, you don't understand. You could have just trusted me. That if you had trusted my word, you would go to bed every night, even as the armies are surrounding the city, and sleep like a baby. Well, in all honesty, that's how we learn to sleep like a baby. By going through disastrous events and seeing how God is faithful to deliver. But it does underscore that it is very difficult at times for us to trust completely in God. And we need to be careful that when we go through those struggles of faith, that it doesn't cause us to forsake our faith and to trust in the arm of the flesh instead. And so Hezekiah trusted in God, but he did not trust completely. And his great sin was that he entered into an alliance with the Babylonians. And this was something that God from the earliest days had told Israel never to do, because it robbed God of the opportunity of displaying his power in his glory. That when Abraham defeated the armies of the Mesopotamians and the king of Sodom, who he had delivered from their hands, came and wanted to give him the treasures of the victory, he said, I will not take them because I do not want any man saying that I made Abraham rich. I want my riches to be from God's hands. And the child of God, the one who has come to a place of faith, really begins to understand it's not just a matter of being blessed, it's making sure that the blessing is from God. That I've walked in my integrity. I've been faithful to the Lord. I've sought to serve him and honor him all my ways. And as a result, I have been blessed because God has blessed me, not because through cleverness and ingenuity, I have managed to schnooker somebody else out of their portion. Those are vastly different things, because the scripture says when God blesses, he adds no sorrow with it. Which tells us that when we manage through our own cleverness and ingenuity to bless ourselves, there will come sorrow with that blessing. That's why we find that even Paul said in the New Testament, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And again in Ephesians 5:11, have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. But this was a lesson that King Hezekiah had not yet learned. And so when the Babylonians came, when Merodach-Baladan, having successfully rebelled against the Assyrians, sent his emissaries to King Hezekiah and said, join with us in our rebellion. Under the advice probably of Shebna, he said, okay, this sounds like a good deal. And yet what the historians tell us is that in 711 B.C., Hezekiah, king of Judah, partly influenced by Merodach-Baladan of Babylonia, and partly by the promise of help from Egypt, rebelled against the Assyrian monarch. And in this revolt, he was heartily joined by the Phoenicians, the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Ammonites. All these countries who worshipped all these perverse religious systems. But it says, Sargon was ever quick to act. He collected a powerful army, marched against the rebels, dealt them a crushing blow. And once they had fallen, then he turned his attention to Babylon, where it goes on to say, with Palestine in the west pacified and subdued, Sargon, ever energetic and prompt, turned his attention to Babylonia, where Merodach-Baladan ruled. And the Babylonian army was easily routed, and Merodach-Baladan himself abandoned Babylon and fled in terror to Beth-Yakan, his ancestral stronghold, and Sargon entered Babylonia in triumph. And the following year, he pursued the fleeing king, stormed the city of Beth-Yakan, deported its people, and compelled all the Babylonians and Elamites to pay him tribute, homage, and obedience. Now, for those of you who are history buffs, just to let you know, Merodach escapes, Sargon dies, his son Sennacherib becomes king, and guess what happens? Merodach returns with another army, recaptures Babylon, only to be destroyed once and for all by the son of Sargon, Sennacherib, some years later. But this is the story behind these chapters that we're looking at. So that if you begin to understand what's going on, it all begins to make sense when the prophet begins to say that this is an oracle concerning the desert by the sea. It is Babylon, on the Persian Gulf, which is soon to be turned into a desert. And he says it's going to come like a whirlwind through the Southland or through the Negev, through the desert, that's going to sweep through the land. And then Isaiah says, I see a dire vision, literally a vision that is hard and cruel and severe and difficult to handle. So much so that he said it caused his body to be racked with pain, that pangs seized him. He was like a woman who had come into labor. He was staggering by what he had heard, bewildered by what he saw in the vision. In other words, so complete and devastating was going to be the destruction of the Babylonians. And then the sixth verse of chapter 21, he says to the people of Jerusalem, go post a lookout and have him tell you what he sees. And it goes on in verse 9 to say that he sees a man coming riding in a chariot. And when he reaches the city, his words is, Babylon is fallen, Babylon is fallen. Keep in mind, he is prophesying this long before it ever happens. He's saying, this is what you're putting your trust in, and it will collapse beneath you. And then in chapter 22, he turns to Jerusalem itself, calling her the Valley of Vision, meaning that the valleys, as he goes on to say, would be around the city, because the city is surrounded and subdivided by numerous valleys. He said, the valleys will be filled with chariots and soldiers and warriors of the Assyrians who come against you. And then he goes on to say, here is my indictment against you. First of all, he says, instead of looking to me in that day, you look to your own weaponry and your own armaments. But you did not, he goes on to say, look to the one who made it. But instead, then he says, on the day of their calamity, instead of humbling themselves and calling out to the Lord, he says in verse 12 of chapter 22, the Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail and to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. And then he goes on to say, but see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle, killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. And he says, you're going around saying, let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. What is he saying about them? Simply this, that often in the times of disaster, rather than falling on our face and humbling ourselves before God and asking him for his help, we look for a diversion. An entertainment. He's describing this amazing scene. He says, you're sitting there on the tops, the roofs of your housetops, and you're seeing this massive army surrounding the city. But instead of falling on your face before me and saying, God, have mercy upon us. Deliver us from this calamity. Save us from this disaster. You're saying, we're all doomed. We're all going to die. We might as well just go out and party and enjoy as much as life as we can, for our days are few, because tomorrow we'll probably die. Now, some of you are sitting and saying, boy, that's the strangest way to respond. And my question to you is it really all that strange? Because we have found in our last few decades, when we have faced disasters in this country, the churches will fill up with people who will come and fall on their face before God. But keep in mind, we make up a minuscule percentage of the total population. That most people look for a diversion. And many of us seek diversions in the days of adversity. It can be alcohol, it can be drugs, it can be sex. It can be football. Well, that's not much of a diversion these days. It can be but something that we begin to immerse ourselves in. We sit down, we turn on the TV, and we say, I just need to get my thoughts off of these problems. And what God says, don't you understand that there's something inherent in the very nature of God that when any man or any woman falls before him and says, God, have mercy on me, that God will have mercy on them. It isn't fair. It may not even be just. And you may look at the person who's falling on their face before God and crying for mercy and say, he doesn't deserve mercy. Just get him. But you see, I'm convinced in all my heart and all my mind that if Osama bin Laden fell on his face right now and said, God, have mercy upon me and forgive me for my sins, that God would have mercy on him. Because that's something that's irresistible to God. And every time I think of that, it just excites me. Because I look at my failings and my foibles and my shortcomings, and I think, you know, if this was a graded system, even if it was on a curve, I'd still flunk. I'd still end up standing before God and saying, I don't deserve here. I'll leave on my own. You don't have to throw me out. I mean, that's just the nature of it. But God, by his very unique nature, says, if you fall on your face before me, no matter how terrible your life has been, no matter how calamitous your life has been, if you fall on your face before me and say, God, have mercy on me, for I'm a sinner, that those are irresistible words to the heart of God. So that when you go through terrible, difficult times, your world is closing in on you and things are falling apart, that you don't have to earn God's blessing and you don't need necessarily have to start figuring out how am I going to fix this problem. What you need to do is just fall on your face before God and say, God, have mercy upon me. And I guarantee you, that God will respond to you in that moment in ways that will be perfect for what needs to take place in your life. God will be merciful. But you see, the enemy is just saying, no, put your hope in something else. Put your hope in something else. Go to your rich uncle and ask him for a loan. You know, go start hitting the job market twice as hard as you did before. Buy more newspapers and look for more ads. I'm not saying you shouldn't do anything, but I'm saying before you do anything, you should begin by saying, God, I need your mercy. That's what I need. As Solomon would later say, unless the Lord builds the house, they who labor to build it do so in vain. And I guarantee you that you have a choice. You can spend all of your resources like Hezekiah did to try to save yourself. And then when you've run out of bullets and the bad guys are still coming, you fall out in desperation before his face. Say, God, have mercy upon me. He'll have mercy upon you. But the reality is that from the very beginning, Hezekiah could have just fallen on his face and said, Lord, have mercy on me. And God would have. God would have. That's all it takes. And that's all the time I have. So I'll quit here. Father God, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to this testimony, to this reality, that we'd see it and we'd understand it in ways that enable it to make sense to our lives. And right now, Lord, I know that there are people out here who desperately need your mercy. They need to see the manifestation of that grace and that love and that kindness reaching right into the specifics of their situation right now. It can be all sorts of things, Lord. You know the dynamics. It can be marriages that are collapsing or falling apart or have broken in two. It can be children who are lost and following disastrous paths. It can be unemployment, it can be sickness, disease. And I pray right now, Lord, that you would just begin to move in the hearts of those who are here that need that touch of mercy right now, and that they would just reach out for that even at this moment. In fact, if that's you right now, while everybody's eyes are closed and heads are bowed, we don't want to make this a public display. But if you need that touch of mercy right now, a special touch of grace right now, would you raise your hand right now so that I can see it and we can agree with you in prayer as a body? Thank you. Father, these that are raising their hand right now, Lord, we pray for them specifically for them, Lord. We pray that you would enter into their disaster, their calamity, their difficulty, Lord, right now by your Holy Spirit, and that you administer your mercy to them. By raising their hands, Lord, they're saying, God, I need your mercy. I need your forgiveness. I need your grace. I need your comfort. I need to be confident in my heart, God, that you hear me and that you're going to fight this battle for me. You're going to overcome this difficulty. Lord, in the name of Jesus, I pray that you would respond to these people right now. And if you're someone who has never met Jesus, you've never tasted of his mercy, but you know in your heart you need him, and there's something compelling you right now, would you just raise your hand that we can pray for you right now? Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Father, we pray for these right now who are saying that they need to trust you as their Savior. They know it. Lord, I pray that right now you would respond to their request for your grace by filling them with your faith, the faith to believe in you. And would you just pray with me right now, those of you who raised your hand, and just in your own heart right now, just say, Lord Jesus, forgive me, for I am a sinner. And have mercy upon me, and give me eternal life. In Jesus' name. We thank you for these people, Lord. We just ask, God, that you would minister your grace in tangible ways to their life right now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please stand? As you do, I would just like to, by way of invitation, encourage those of you who raised your hand, both those who raised your hands because you're facing tough times right now and you need prayer, and especially those of you who raise your hand saying that you'd like to know Jesus, that I know it's a little awkward and uncomfortable, and we're out of time now, so they want me to wrap this up real quick, or they're going to come and carry me away. But I would be remiss if I didn't say at least this much. Would you please come and let us know of your decision? Come and let us pray with you this morning. After I close, there'll be some folks up here who'll be glad to talk with you, and you can stay be as public or as anonymous as you possibly want to be. But it's really important that we act upon the things that God is saying in our hearts. It's so easy to kind of agree with something in our head and then just head for the door. But when we put feet underneath our commitments and our decisions, they begin to take on a greater tangibility. And the more faith you express, the more grace you're going to receive in regards to these things. And so we really encourage you to, as we close, after we close up, you can come up here very discreetly, and people will be up here, and they'll just, I mean, they specially hang out here just so they can talk to you. So don't feel like you're imposing upon them. And I know it's awkward and uncomfortable because you feel like even if there's not a whole lot of people in here, like you're kind of putting a target on your head, and believe me, we're not going to follow you home and haunt you. The Holy Spirit does that well enough. We don't need to do his work. But we do pray that God would give you the courage to put feet underneath the things that you say. Don't chicken out. But drive the peg into the ground and seal this moment in your life as a moment in which you decided to follow up, allow God to follow up on your commitment.